Tonight we're going to continue our study on church history. This has been a subject on Sunday mornings. It is a truism that if we fail to know history, we are destined to repeat it. And thus, these lessons are important. And we will be bringing the scripture into our lesson tonight. So please be patient as we deal with some historical matters. We will get to the scriptures in a few moments and talk about some biblical principles that we need to understand. But it is important that we understand these things. As we look around us today, we see a world divided in denominationalism and other kinds of compromise. And the reality is, this is not God's plan. Jesus Christ prayed in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. I pray not for these only, but also for all those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. And so, Jesus was praying for unity. And we desperately need unity. And the only way that we can find unity is by following the Scriptures, by turning to the pages of God's Word and to apply those things accurately, sincerely to our lives. Both the moral principles set forth in the Word of God, as well as the worship principles and doctrinal principles. We must apply those teachings to our life. We have in this series so far talked about the first 65 years of the church, in which we examined the Scriptures, especially the book of Acts, and talked about the church as it was established and as it grew and was strengthened. And we also looked at the Scriptures where the Apostle Paul gave warnings regarding, and not only Paul, but John also gave warnings regarding those who would raise themselves up and draw disciples after them and thus destroy the unity of the church. And we saw in the next lesson that that happened. The next generation grew away from the teachings of the apostles. And for the next 300 years, there was severe persecution of the church, off and on periods of severe persecution, but throughout that period there was persecution, which held a lid, if you will, on apostasy for a while. But then after that, Constantine was made emperor, and he took the lid off. And then apostasy was able to run rampant throughout the world. And the church was actually eventually destroyed, that is, the known recognized church as people would reference it today. There has always been, I do believe, faithful people to God. But as far as the majority are concerned, the church that became the Catholic Church left the Word of God entirely. They changed the doctrine of Christ, and it eventually became not the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In this lesson tonight, we're going to be looking at a period known as the Reformation period. And we're going to have a little overlap here of about 450 years, but we're going to go back to about 1000 A.D. when people began, as far as history is concerned, people began to raise themselves up in protest to the Catholic Church. And we're going to first look at a passage that was read in your hearing a few moments ago. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, Jehu destroyed the Baal from Israel. Jehu was appointed to set things right and to take vengeance on the house of Ahab, which he did. And it says in verse 29, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Jehu went only so far. He did not go far enough. And I'm going to contend tonight and show you how the Reformers, they had some good ideas. They wanted to go back to the Word of God. They just didn't go back far enough. And that's an important principle today. When we are trying to go back to the Bible, we need to go all the way back to the Bible, don't we? We don't need to stop just where we want to stop and draw the line. We need to go to where God draws the line. And the Reformers, they only went back so far, like Jehu. He only went back so far. And in verse 30, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, that is destroying the Baals, that's what he was commissioned to do, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So God blessed Jehu to an extent. But then it says in verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of God, the Lord God of Israel, with all his heart. He stopped short. We have to, when we're following God, follow him all the way, completely, totally, not just partially. And it says, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam who had made Israel to sin. Well, the reformers, as we'll see in this lesson tonight, they did not depart completely from the teachings of the Catholic Church. They held to many of those teachings, many of those doctrines. They did not go back far enough. They destroyed some of the Baals. They destroyed some of the false teaching. They destroyed some of the false practices, but they did not go all the way back. And so it's imperative that we recognize this principle. Some elements that led to the Reformation, I think, are well documented. You have the corrupt practices of Catholicism regarding the popes, indulgences, and doctrines that were being taught by the Catholic Church. As far as the wicked popes are concerned, John the 12th, for example, he was such a monster of wickedness that upon the complaint of the people of Rome, the Emperor Otho caused him to be tried and deposed as pope. Benedict the 9th, in 1033, was more than once expelled from Rome by the people for his debaucheries and finally sold his popedom. He resigned and sold his position to Gregory the 6th. Alexander the 6th, in 1492, was elected through bribery. And history reveals no example of depravity that exceeds him among the popes. He was the most corrupt. There is not one single historian that's found any statement by any member of the Catholic Church or church historian that says anything at all good about Alexander the 6th. He had 5 children by one particular Roman matron. He was not married to her, but he also held feasts often in his home, where at least 50 public prostitutes would be present and served and entertained the audience. So we see that the wickedness of the popes was something that led to problems in the Catholic Church, as well as the indulgences. Now, indulgences, it was a document that could be bought for a sum of money that would free one from the temporal penalty of sin. And during the Dark Ages, indulgences came to be a license to sin. In fact, people could go to the priest, and he could pay him money. And the priest would fill out this form and give him permission in advance to go commit a particular sin. And he could go commit that sin with the absolvement of the priest and not be held accountable for it. And so you have the Inquisition. And internal strife also came up. Internal problems leading to the split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Now, the Eastern Church came into being. Actually, it originated all the way back in Constantine when he moved the capital of Rome, the Roman Empire, from Rome to Constantinople and established the church there. And from that source, as we talked about in our last lesson, you had 5 main cities in the Catholic Church. Constantinople was one of them. And there became a division between those two major bodies, the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And between the leaders of the Church at Constantinople and the Church at Rome, they both fought for primacy, for preeminence in the Catholic Church. And eventually there came the split in 1054, a split which still exists even today as the Greek Orthodox Church. And then you have the Inquisition of 1229 through 1834. The Inquisition was an effort by the Catholic Church to suppress any and all who would be opposed to them. And they would try men based upon their view. Anyone who opposed any of their doctrines or any of their practices, whether it be the Pope, the Popery, whatever doctrine it may be, including indulgences, they were tried and found as heretics, and they would then be tortured on the rack. And if you've watched any medieval movies, you've seen the rack being used where they stretch men out, and other forms of torture. And if they would not confess their heresy, then they would be turned over to the secular state and burned at the stake, which many Christians were burned at the stake. And then you have the Renaissance period. That is the age of learning, a desire for learning. And during this period, men began to write more and learn more. And during this period of time, men began to examine the Bible for themselves. And they began to see that what they read in the Bible was not what they saw in the Catholic Church. And then the Bible began to be translated into different languages, which again made the church, made the Bible more accessible to members of the body of Christ, and made it more accessible even to those who did not believe, who were Catholics, and they began to see that, hey, what the church is doing is not what the Bible says. And then in 1454, the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg, that allowed the Bible to be mass-produced, which allowed it to be put in the hands of people a lot more readily, a lot cheaper. And people could actually afford then to buy Bibles. And the Word of God began to spread. And again, more and more people began to see that what the Bible said is not what the Catholic Church is doing at all. It's not what they read in the Bible was not the Catholic Church. So men began to protest against the Catholic Church. In fact, going all the way back to 1208 A.D., you have the Albigenses. They were destroyed by the Inquisition in 1400. They were fought against by the Catholic Church for years. They had the idea that we need to go back to the Bible. Although they did hold to some Gnostic views, they wanted to go back to the Bible. They had the right principle. And of course, the Catholic Church was opposed to going back to the Bible. The Catholic Church was opposed for the Bible being in the hands of the common man anyway. Still are. Because they believe, in fact, I've heard a priest, a Catholic priest, in a recent debate, 10 years ago or so, make the statement that the Bible is the source of more division in religion than any other book. And that is their concept. They believe that the only way that the Bible can be properly understood is through the lens of the Catholic Church. Well, the Albigenses did not believe that. They believed that you could take the Bible and you could follow it and be right in the sight of God. You did not need the Catholic Church. Thus, they were squelched out by the Inquisition. Peter Waldo, a Puritan. Also, the main position that Peter Waldo had was, let's go back to the Bible. And his followers were suppressed by the Inquisition as well. Peter Dupré, in 1126, was burned at the stake because he taught publicly that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. John Wycliffe, in 1320 through 1384, his bones were actually dug up by Pope Martin V and burned, and his ashes were thrown in the River Swift. So the man's bones couldn't even rest. He was condemned as a heretic, and then years later after his death, Pope Martin V dug him up and burned his bones. And John Huss was burned alive and his ashes thrown in the River Rhine in 1415. In fact, the 1415 date is about the same time that John Wycliffe's bones were dug up and burned. But then that set the stage for more reformers. And these reformers, as the Bible became more popular and more commonly known, these men began to have more power, more ability to teach, because the Catholic Church became more and more afraid of the people. And they were less able to squash their efforts to go back to the Word of God. Martin Luther was a man that taught that we need to go back to the Word of God. We need to go back to the Scriptures. And Martin Luther, in fact, I'll tell you a little bit about him. And we're not going to talk so much in detail about some of these other men, but Martin Luther was, I think, and it is, referenced as the main reformer. He, who was the son of a poor miner, but received a good education, began serious investigation of the Word of God. And in 1512, he was awarded a Doctor of Theology degree and began lecturing at the university. And it was about this time that he was sent to Rome on a special mission. And the corruption he saw helped crystallize his convictions. The Catholic Church is bad because of what they're doing. Now, he did not so much want to leave the Catholic Church. He just wanted to reform the Catholic Church. Thus, the word reformation. Now, there's a difference between reformation and restoration. Reformation is just to change the appearance of something. To restore means to put it back into its original state. Reform, we may dress something up. We may take an old house that's been neglected for years and years, and we may go in and we may paint a few walls, and we may modernize it, but we do not restore it. To restore an old house would put it back into its original state. And so Martin Luther's intentions were to reform the Catholic Church. And he began his work. And John Tetzel came to Germany selling indulgences. Luther met him and preached against it. And on October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the church door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and began his protest against the sale of indulgences and other doctrines of the Catholic Church. Well, out of this, John Heck branded Luther a heretic, and then they had a debate. And later on, a papal bull of condemnation was issued against Luther, and when he received the paperwork pronouncing that he had been condemned by the Catholic Church, he burnt the document in public in the streets of Wittenberg. And then he was excommunicated by the Catholic Church. In 1521, Luther was summoned to appear before the Diet of Worms. And at his tribunal, he was offered an opportunity to recant, and this is his quote: "Unless I shall be convinced by the testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I neither can nor will make any retraction, since it is neither safe nor honorable to act against conscience. I can naught else. Here I stand. God help me." On May 25th, he was declared an outlaw, and he was imprisoned. He was later kidnapped by some of his friends and escaped prison. And during this time, he translated the New Testament, while he was in prison, translated the New Testament into German language. So Martin Luther was a key to the Reformation movement. Then came along John Calvin. John Calvin is another very popular reformist. And he's best known for his formulation of the doctrine of Calvinism. Now, he didn't originate many of the doctrines such as total depravity. That doctrine was held by men such as Augustine back in the 3rd century, 4th century. But he took this and he crystallized it into a form of theology. And we know the 5 points of Calvinism, although Calvinism goes much deeper than just those 5 points. You have, it's called the TULIP doctrine, total inherited depravity, which they take to mean total inability. Then you have unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Those are the 5 main points of Calvinism. And John Calvin systematizes this theology. And that theology is still very prevalent today in the denominational world. Then you had John Knox, who also pointed out, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, I mean, they did have this one thing in common. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's get back to the Word of God. Now, they didn't go back far enough like Jehu, but they went back to the Bible and at least started the process. So they need to be given credit where credit is due. Ulrich Zwingli was perhaps the most conservative of all of these men. He had the idea that whatsoever is not written in Scripture should not be done. So he wanted to go all the way back. He was more of a restorationist than a reformer than any of the rest of these men. Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther crossed lines, if you will. They had their ways crossed because Martin Luther had the concept that whatsoever is not contrary to Scripture is for Scripture and Scripture for it. Whereas Zwingli had the concept whatsoever is not written in Scripture should not be done. And actually the truth is whatsoever is not authorized in Scripture should not be done. And we need to go all the way back to the Scripture to find authority for everything we do. But then you had Henry VIII. Now, he was the king of England. And because he wanted to divorce his wife and remarry someone else, the Pope said no. He got upset about it and he started his own church. That's how the Church of England came about. And they hold mostly to many of the same doctrines that the Catholic Church does. It's just a different church. John and Charles Wesley, who actually are the founders of the Methodist Church, John and Charles Wesley were very influential men. John Wesley read. He was a notable reader. He read everywhere he went. He had a stand built on his saddle, on his horse, for his Bible. And everywhere he went, he read his Bible. And John Wesley had many good ideas. Let's go back to the Bible. Although he didn't, again, go back quite far enough. And his system of theology eventually led to the Methodist Church. Well, again, the basic principles of the Reformation movement are these. Number one, the Bible is to be accepted as the only rule of faith and practice. Now, I agree with that principle, and I hope that you do too. I agree with that principle. But I say also, let's go all the way back to the Bible. Let's let that be our only rule of faith and practice. They were not consistent with the principle. That's the only problem with those of the Reformation movement. And here is Martin Luther's quote, "What is not contrary to Scripture is for Scripture, and Scripture for it." We've been talking about that on the radio program this past week. That's just a fancy way of saying, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. And if the Bible doesn't say not to, then I can do it. And we have that argument made quite a bit. And if you talk to people much, you've heard that yourself. The Bible doesn't say we can't have instrumental music. Well, you know, it's interesting, though, you go back and you study the Reformers. The Reformers took the position, most of them at least, that instrumental music was not scriptural, that the church should not use it. John and Charles Wesley, for example. John Wesley said, "I have no objection to an organ being in the church as long as it is neither seen nor heard." That was his view of it. Martin Luther and John Calvin both was against it. Martin Luther said, "It would appear those who use mechanical instruments of music in their worship, it would appear to Judaize." And he was against it. So they recognized to an extent the need for authority. But again, Martin Luther had this loophole to where he could still embrace many of the teachings of the Catholic Church that could not be held in Scripture, such as infant baptism and other doctrines that was adopted by the Lutheran Church, including the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This was Martin Luther's doctrine. Now, this is in contrast to the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church basically taught that a man was saved by works. And I mean, you go through and you count your beads or you say so many Hail Marys and you do all these things, that will justify you. And it's based upon what you do. And what you do, if you do more good than you do bad, then you'll be saved and you won't suffer as much in the afterlife. And in fact, you can even buy your way out of it by paying the priest enough, and he'll give you a piece of paper to absolve you of your sins so that you will not have to suffer. So Martin Luther came up with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, certainly the Bible teaches that we're justified by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, we are saved by grace through faith, and not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the idea is not of merit. We're saved by grace, that's God's part. Through faith, that's our part. We believe what God says. And we accept God's grace. Not of our own merit, not of our own deserving is the idea. But certainly there are things that we must do in response to what God has said by faith. We must submit to God's teachings. And then you have the priesthood of all believers, which is a biblical doctrine. Now there are some denominations that got away from this as well, and they have their priests and everything like the Catholic Church does. But the general concept was the priesthood of all believers should be accepted as biblical doctrine, and it should be. Every Christian is a priest. Now, here's a chart. By the way, if you would like to have a copy of this chart, I have it on my computer. I can't print it out because it's actually huge. I've shrunk it down and put it on this slide, and as you can see, the font's very, very small. And I wish I could take, I need to take it to a printing press and have it printed on a big piece of paper. And we need to put it on a wall somewhere because it demonstrates the history of the church and the history of the apostasy and the history of denominationalism. And you can't tell it, but that red line that you see right there, that is the Roman Catholic Church. Here is the Greek Orthodox Church. Here is, right here, this is the protest against the Catholic Church. And out of this line comes different Reformation movements, such as the Albigenses, which is right here. And then you have the Martin Luther coming along right here, and eventually the Lutheran Church right here. And then right here you have John Calvin, and etc. And so that's a very interesting chart. If you would like to have a copy of it, you can get it on your computer and put it, open it up in Windows Picture Viewer or some other picture viewing program, and you can zoom in on it, and you can view the chart, and you can actually read it. But you can't, of course, on this screen. As big as that screen is, it's still not big enough. So that should tell you about how big of a piece of paper that you'd have to print it out on. But here is a condensed line. Here is the source, the beginning of denominations, or some of the denominations. Martin Luther came along in 1517, nailed his 95 Theses to the All Saints Church building in Wittenberg, Germany. And that was in 1517. And out of that grew the Lutheran Church. Then the Augsburg Confession of 1530. And then the Church of England, 1534. John Calvin comes along. Church of England, by the way, there you have the king, Henry VIII. And John Calvin, Presbyterian, 1560. The Presbyterian Church came from the teachings of John Calvin. Presbyterians are Calvinists to the core. I guess you could call them hyper-Calvinists. And many other of the denominations out there, they hold some form of Calvinism. And as you look down, John Smith, 1608, the Baptist Church, and this may be a misconception, the Baptist Church holds to some tenets of Calvinism, but most Baptist churches are not what you would call hyper-Calvinist. They are Calvinistic in form, in teaching, to some degree, but they're not hyper-Calvinist. Most of them would deny at least one point of Calvinism. And then John Wesley comes along, and there you have the Methodist Church, 1737. Joseph Smith, later, in 1830, the Mormon Church. Ellen G. White, Adventism, 1844. And you have many others. Over 3,000 mainline churches. In fact, on that previous chart, you can see that there are a lot of different groups that are splintered off of this. In fact, Ellen G. White and some of these others are mentioned on this chart. So you have over 3,000. In fact, the number is now up to over 5,000 different mainline denominations in the world today. Is that what God wants? Is that God's plan? Does that satisfy the prayer of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 and verse 20? When Jesus prayed that they all may be one? See, denominationalism in and of itself, the word denomination means a part of the whole. And the idea of denominationalism is that each of these churches is simply a part of the whole thing. And they're all divided based upon their different doctrines and their practices. They're all divided because of their different style and different teachings. So, is that what we find in the Bible? Well, of course not. We've already seen where the church was established on the day of Pentecost, AD 30, in Jerusalem, by Jesus Christ. It is His, no one else's. And we need to be a member of that church. And we'll talk a little bit more in our next lesson about that aspect. But here again, you have the Catholic Church, the beginning of the Catholic Church officially in 606 AD when Boniface III was finally recognized as the universal bishop. Now, there were others who made claims to that title, but he was accepted as the first universal bishop or pope. And then in 1520, you had Martin Luther. In 1534, Henry VIII and the Church of England. In 1536 in Switzerland, John Calvin and Presbyterian Church. In 1607 in Holland, John Smith, the Baptist Church. In 1739, England, John Wesley and the Methodist Church. 1830 in the United States, Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church. 1830, United States, William Miller and the Seventh-day Adventist. 1866, Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Science Church. 1872, Charles Russell and Jehovah's Witnesses. And the list could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. But there is an overview. Now, again, what is it that makes one denomination different from another? Well, it's their different doctrines primarily. They differ on, for example, the nature of God and man. Many of them, again, hold to some form of Calvinism, although Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 talks about the Son shall not inherit the guilt of the Father, nor the Father the guilt of the Son. Sin is not transferable from one person to another, according to the Bible. But the very basis of Calvinism is their false view of man and of God. Their view of God's sovereignty, and their view of man's depravity. And so they have a false view of that, and they built a theology based upon that false view. Even though Jesus said that if a man is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he has to become like this little child. That is contrary to Calvinism. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's contrary to Calvinism. That is contrary to the denominational teaching on the nature of God. Their view is that God does not want to save everyone. He just wants to save a few. And everyone else, He is predetermined to send them to hell, and there's nothing they can do about it. But that is the basic tenet of Calvinism. Salvation, the doctrines of salvation. Now, you're going to find differences from one denomination to the other. Some teach salvation is by works alone. Some teach that salvation is by faith alone. Well, neither of those positions are right. Neither of them are right. Salvation is by grace through faith. And as James chapter 2 and verse 24 says, 14 through 24, we read there that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's James 2:24. And if we're going to accept what the Bible says, we need to accept that there is somewhere in between. We're saved by both faith and works. A faith that does not work is what? Dead. That's what James said. That's what the Bible says. So it takes both. But you have the denominational world, which teaches, most of them teach, that salvation is by faith alone without any act of obedience whatsoever. In fact, most of them even teach that it's not even that. Salvation is by the predetermination of God Himself. He elects who will be saved, and you don't have any choice in the matter whatsoever. And then you have baptism. Some say that sprinkling is okay. Some say that pouring is okay. In other words, for example, the Presbyterian Church and the Baptist Church have many doctrines in common. Many doctrines in common. But here is one of the chief primary differences. The Presbyterian Church says it's okay to baptize infants and sprinkle water on them. The Baptist Church says, no, 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 no. In order to be a member of the Baptist Church, you have to be immersed in water. So there is a primary difference between those two groups. Of course, what does the Bible say? Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, has been baptized into His death. I get it right. Been baptized into His death. That is, the word baptism itself means to be immersed. It means to submerge, to plant. It doesn't mean to sprinkle or to pour. The word baptism means to immerse. So how can you take the word immerse and mean by that to sprinkle a little water on somebody? And the very act of being buried, we are buried with Him in baptism. What does that imply? It implies a burial, doesn't it? Immersion. And also something else that differentiates some denominations from others. Some denominations teach that baptism is essential in order to be saved. Well, now the Bible teaches that, but there are variations to that idea. For example, the Catholic Church believes that baptism is essential to wash away original sin. That's why they baptize babies. So does the Presbyterian Church. They believe that baptism washes away. In fact, the Methodist Church at one time taught that very thing. They taught that in order for original sin to be washed away, a person had to be baptized. And they did that when they were babies. Now they retracted that, and now they put it back in. So I don't know where they stand right now. But that's the way it is with the doctrines of men and churches of men. They change their doctrine whenever they want to. But of course, the Bible doesn't change. In Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So thus it is essential, but it's essential for a believer to be baptized. And you have to be old enough to be a believer. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's not he that is baptized and then later on, 15, 20 years later, he believes. That's not the way it works. Faith comes before baptism. And then you have Acts 8 and verses 37 to 38 where the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip both go down into the water and Philip baptizes him. He immerses him, to be literal about that. In fact, the Baptist Church one time, they took the word baptism and Baptist, and every time that they came across John the Baptist, for example, they called John the Baptist John the Immerser. They had a translation that took every word baptism and they changed it to immersion, because that would be a literal translation of the term immersion or immerse. That's the literal translation. Now, they found out that when they did that, though, they took their name out of the Bible, because John the Baptist, instead of being John the Baptist, it was John the Immerser. And so they just took themselves out of the Bible. So they did away with that. But it's interesting that they were right in the idea of translation. The word baptism is a transliterated term from the Greek baptizo.
It means to immerse. But there is division about that. And then you have the Lord's Supper. The Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation. That is, the bread and the fruit of the vine literally, actually become the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. They believe that. That when you when the priest blesses that and he lays that wafer on your tongue, that is actually the flesh of Jesus. Although the Scriptures deny that, don't they? He died once. Once for all. And then you have consubstantiation, which was Martin Luther's idea. Consubstantiation, which means that the literal flesh and blood of Jesus was along with the bread and the fruit of the vine. So it didn't actually replace it. It was just right there with it. Con, that's Latin for with, substantiation. And that was Martin Luther's idea. But the Bible teaches that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. We partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine to remember the Lord's death till He comes. Now that's the biblical view. It doesn't become the actual flesh or blood of Christ, nor is the actual flesh and the blood of Jesus present when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's simply a memorial to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then music. When it comes to music, it was after 500 A.D. before anyone, according to history, ever used mechanical instruments of music in worship. And that's an interesting note, but that's historically accurate. Now, you can't find it in the New Testament at all. And you can't find it in history until after 500 A.D. And then when it popped up, guess what? It was condemned by the church. And then it was later on, almost 1,000 years later, that it became prevalent in the Catholic Church. And even the Reformers would not use mechanical instruments in worship. But now look at the denominations around us. I mean, they've actually taken Martin Luther's idea, whatsoever is not contrary to Scripture is for Scripture and Scripture for it. In other words, the Bible doesn't say not to, so we can. And they do. But that's not the way to go about establishing what is right, what is true, or what is by faith. We need to establish that by what God says, not by what He doesn't say. And Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So, we need to follow the Scriptures on that. And then you have eschatology. You have the doctrine of purgatory developed as time went by. There were a couple of men that taught this in the 300s. But it was not an official doctrine of the church until almost again 1,000 years later. And you have the doctrine of purgatory taught. Now that is where Christians, they may live ungodly lives, but God's not going to send you to hell for eternity. He's going to send you to the place of purgatory, and you're going to have your sins burned away, and you're going to suffer for so, depending on how much sin you did, you're going to suffer that long. And when you get all of your sins burned off, however long it takes, then you'll be released from purgatory, the place of punishment, and you'll be allowed to go to heaven. And by the way, according to that indulgences, that's something else indulgences was used for. They would go to the priest, and if they had a relative, for example, that had died, who had been guilty of some sin, they would go to the priest, and they would pay money to have that person's sins absolved, that's dead, so that they won't have to spend so much time in purgatory. And that was a good money-making scheme that was thought up by the Catholic Church. It was wrong, sinful, abhorring, but that it was a money-making scheme, and they used it to its fullest. And then you have the premillennial theory, which popped up here and there through history, and actually it was the 19th century before it was popularized by John Darby and others. But you have different eschatological views, and that separates churches. We need to go back to the Bible. So different churches with different doctrines. Something else, too. Different churches had different organizational structures. We go back to the Bible. You had Jesus Christ, who sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles. The apostles wrote the Bible, and the New Testament church followed the Scripture. And that's the way it needs to be today. You had local churches, Philippians 1 and verse 1, to the elders, deacons, and saints at Philippi. And that was the local church. It was very simple. But as time went by, as we've already seen, that changed. The development of the clergy laity system, which still exists today, synods, councils, and governing local churches. They write the doctrines and they write the requirements and all of that. They govern the local churches. And then you have the creeds and disciplines, which sets the doctrine for each individual church. And if you're going to be a Baptist, you need to submit to that particular creed. If you're going to be a Methodist, you're supposed to submit to that particular creed. Now, the reality is, and I understand this, that today, many of these denominational churches, especially the bigger ones, they want to cover up their creeds. They don't want to let you know who they are. In fact, some of them have even taken their denominational labels off the building. And they've thrown, you know, they've hidden them, such as Agape Church and others. They don't want to be recognized for the denominational attachment. They still have the same creed, but they're not even concerned that people know it. They just have it in the background, and their preachers are supposed to know it. But it's not necessary for the members to know it. They think that everything's okay, and that they're just following the Bible. But creeds and disciplines certainly are a problem as far as organization is concerned. It's supposed to be the standard by which churches are governed. And the pyramid form of government, such as the Catholic Church, now that was also translated over into some of the denominational churches. They also borrowed from the Catholic Church and continue to be organized in similar fashion. So again, we need to go back to the Bible and follow the biblical design of organization. But all these things simply divide one church from another. And again, that's not the Lord's plan, is it? That's not what the Lord prayed for. We need to get back to the Bible. When it comes to salvation, for example, in the New Testament, people who believed, they were baptized, and by that very fact, they were saved from their sins. They believed, repented, confessed, baptized, saved. That's the way it worked. That's New Testament. That's the Bible. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. When those Christians, in fact, I've got a quote from a Baptist preacher, that in the days of the apostles, the very act of baptism constituted one a member of the church of Christ. But today, that's not so. Now, who changed that? God didn't change it. I'll submit to you that it's always been that way. When one, by faith, repents of his sins, confesses his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and is buried with him in baptism for the remission of his sins, that person is saved. He's added to the body of Christ. He becomes a member of the Lord's church. Assembled. They assembled in local churches, governed by elders, served by deacons, and the saints worked together, submitting to the teachings of the Lord. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and prayer, and breaking of bread. Hebrews 10:24-25, they were to edify one another, to encourage one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as the day approaches. They worshipped. They sang. Very simple form of worship. They prayed. They gave as prospered. They taught the gospel. And they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of each week. Now, Acts 2:42 talks about how they prayed and how they partook of the Lord's Supper. Continuing in the apostle's doctrine, 1 Corinthians 11:24-25 talks about the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul, they're talking to the church at Corinth, as the Lord gave to me, so I give to you, so I've given to you. In Acts 20:7, that should be Acts 20:7, they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. That's what they did. That's what the first century church did. Both Scripture and history verifies that fact. In 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, they gave of their means as they had prospered upon the first day of the week. That's what they did. May I ask a simple question? What's wrong with going back and teaching what the Bible says on salvation, just following that? It's not convoluted. It's not real difficult. It's actually rather simple. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Now, I'm not saying that repentance in and of itself is easy, because sometimes repentance is not. It's not. And the idea of assembling together, the Lord told us to. Let's do that. And let's worship with those simple acts of worship that are prescribed in Scripture. And let's not add man's theology to our teaching. Let us not add men's theology to our worship. And let's work. Let's do the work that the New Testament church did. They taught the lost, they cared for their needy, and they edified one another. That's what the local church did. The local church was not to entertain. The local church was not to be a social welfare program for society. The local church was not supposed to be a place for recreation. and all kinds of secular enticements. The local church was to be kept pure. And let's get back to the work of the New Testament church and the organization, elders, deacons, and saints, Philippians 1 and verse 1, and association belong to Christ. Let's not belong to any other group, any other organization, any other structure. Let us just simply be Christians. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? The Reformers, they did not go all the way back. They did not say, let's just be Christians. Let's just follow the New Testament and the New Testament only, at least not in practice. They kept some of the traditions and teachings of the Catholic Church. They borrowed or they added, and they didn't go all the way back to the Scripture. We need to go all the way back to the Word of God, friend. All the way back. Not like Jehu. Jehu just went part of the way back. Jehu destroyed the Baals. Now, like Martin Luther and the other reformers, they set aside many of the teachings of the Catholic Church and many of the terrible things that were done by the Catholic Church. But they didn't go far enough. And that's a lesson for us today. We need to go all the way back. All the way back. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Don't turn to some church manual or church creed to find out what you need to do to be saved. Don't turn to Martin Luther or John Calvin. Turn to the Bible itself. And find out what the Lord Jesus Christ says about it. Find out what the Apostle Peter says about it. Find out what the Apostle Paul says about it. And follow that. And if you are here tonight and you are in need of obeying the gospel, why not do that? And when you do that, then know this. You're saved. You're right with God. And then let's worship God in accordance with the New Testament. Let's go to Jesus, let's go to Paul, let's go to Peter, and let's find out what they said about it. And let's do that. Then we know we're right. And let's follow their teachings and moral standards of living. Let's follow their teaching in the work of the church. Let's follow the teaching in everything. Let's not just go part of the way back and do what we want to do the rest of the way. Let's go all the way back to the Scripture. Maybe you're here tonight and there's something that you need that we can help you with. We encourage you. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?